Zechariah chapter 1. And I was attacked by a snotty nose today. Started running. So I'm going to be sniffling and snuffling, I think. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 12. I think we got down through the next couple of verses, but we'll start there for context at the paragraph mark. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And that's what those numbers are about up there on the board. We saw that the kings ran from Saul, who basically taxed the people so that they couldn't honor the Sabbath, the seventh year Sabbath of rest for the land. And for the next 490 years, it went that way pretty much. And so when the Lord finally got fed up with it and carried the children of Israel off to Babylon for their captivity, you know, again, a lot of folks think that those trials, that it just kind of runs and God's nowhere in it, and it just kind of continues to run till one day the Lord seems to remember, ding, and wants to change stuff. No, it's not like that at all. Because when you divide 490 by 70 years, you come up with those seven Sabbaths. So the Lord was paying the land back for all those 70 Sabbath years that they missed. And I mean, 7 times 70 is 490. And those numbers work out to 490. So the Lord is more exacting than you realize. So when you're not getting a prayer answered just as you would have it answered, it doesn't mean the Lord's forsaken you. It means there's a bigger picture that you're not getting, and there's details involved that you don't understand anything about. Anyway, back to verse 13, not to go over all that again. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. He answered him with comfortable words. We'll talk a little more about comfort here in just a minute. Verse 14. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Now, jealousy is usually not considered a very noble or godly attribute, but it is. God is said to be jealous, and in fact, Paul said that he looked over the church as a chaste virgin with godly jealousy. Look in Exodus chapter 20 real fast, and the fact of the matter is, you should be jealous of the love of your wife or your husband. And if somebody else impinges on those things, you have every right to be jealousy. That is a godly jealousy. Look in Exodus chapter 20. The Lord loved certain things so much and was very jealous over those. Not just zealous, but jealous. For instance, Exodus chapter 20, and go down to verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is, false gods. Nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He said, I'm a jealous God. I am the only God. I'm the only creator. There is no reason for any of you to have any justification for worshiping some other God somewhere. I'm jealous of that. I want your worship because I'm your creator. I'm the one that holds your breath in my hands. Worship me. Love me. And that's perfectly righteous. You want the love of your children. You want the love of your wife. She agreed to marry you, right? Well, you have every right to be jealous of her love. Love if somebody else is impinging. Look in Exodus chapter 34 real fast. I'm not going to run too many verses on that, but Exodus 34, it ties into something else. Exodus chapter 34, and go down to verse 14. Once again, just showing you that God is jealous. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He goes further and says his name is jealous. Now, again, you have to watch yourself, because you think of jealousy as kind of a lowly, kind of a lowly type, less than shining attribute, I guess you'd say. But no, God is jealous. In fact, one of his names is jealous. Says there in verse 14, he's jealous over something in particular. He says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." Speaking of wives, Israel in the Old Testament was God's wife. Zion was his wife. And so he was jealous of her. And of course, she went and cheated on him. And so there's been a divorcement, although he's not done with her yet, right? Look over in Zechariah chapter 8. And he keeps emphasizing this jealousy. He emphasizes that jealousy because that city, Jerusalem, and for that matter, that country, Israel, is something special to him. Verse 2 of Zechariah 8. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury." And so it is when Jerusalem continued to go after other gods all those years. Imagine, you know what the Lord described, the high places, the green trees, as it's like going to another bed with somebody. And he looked at that for generation in and generation out. And there finally came a day he carried off Jerusalem into captivity for 70 years. Because he was jealous and angry, and with great fury he dealt with them. So we go on down there to verse 14, where it says in Zechariah chapter 1, he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem. I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." You think it might still be true today? I don't think our God changes, right? His attributes don't change. He still loves the way he loved. He's still jealous of Jerusalem. And that's why what you hear going on all the time over there, one day the fur is truly going to hit the fan. God's going to get his stomach full, and things are going to get real rough in Israel. Well, I'll give you an example here of just how petty things can be. Talk about interference. This is an article back from June the 9th of 2015. So this is almost a year ago. A U.S. Supreme Court ruling on Monday gave support to the Obama administration's position on the status of Jerusalem, ruling that as far as the U.S. government is concerned, Jerusalem is not a part of Israel. Now, there's the background to all that. It's kind of a long story, but not too long. According to the ruling, Americans born in the city of Jerusalem cannot list Israel as their birthplace on their U.S. passports because the administration refuses to acknowledge Jerusalem as part of Israel. Much less will they acknowledge that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. That would be absolutely horrible to acknowledge that. So basically the Supreme Court rules in this thing and sides with the Obama administration on it. Now, you talk about somebody sticking their nose where it doesn't belong. What do a bunch of judges in Washington in the Supreme Court have to do with making decisions for what whether Israel is the capital or Jerusalem is the capital of Israel or not? Look, that's the kind of stuff that's going to get the Lord upset. Because here we have no business whatsoever interfering in that stuff. And there's coming a day that all the interference and all the stuff that you hear on the news all the time, the Lord's going to rectify those things, and once again, Jerusalem is going to be to him what he always wanted it to be. You say, what did he want it to be? Look in Psalm 48. Israel, don't ever forget to pray for Israel. Don't ever forget to support Israel and Jerusalem. That is the Lord's city. It's the Lord's land. It's for the Lord's people. Those folks that are camping there, that have been camping there all these years, and pretending that they have been wronged by the Jews are dead wrong themselves, and God will not put up with it forever. There's coming a day. The day is coming soon. But notice chapter 48 of Psalms, and notice what it says of Jerusalem. Verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I know that can be applied to heavenly Jerusalem as well, but it still acknowledges that the earthly Jerusalem is God's city. Look at just a couple more. Look in Psalm 50 while we're nearby. Psalm 50 and verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. To the Lord, Jerusalem, Zion is the perfection of beauty, which is not something you'd probably say just going there and looking at it today. It doesn't have the kind of glory that the Lord will one day give it, that the Lord one day gave it, but he'll give it again. Look at just a couple more here, if you would. If you will, turn over to Zechariah chapter 2 and notice verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, spoiled Jerusalem. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. When you're messing with Jerusalem, when you're messing with Israel, you're messing with God's girl. You're messing with his girlfriend. You're messing with his wife. You're messing with his brother. You're messing with his kids. He's going to get you. You don't want to mess with him. All right, back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14, in the middle of the verse, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, says, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. And as best I can see, that just involves the heathen being perfectly at ease, living in ungodliness there in that city, while Jerusalem and the Jews suffer alienation from their city and from their land. Those folks that have persecuted them and caused them troubles are living in perfect harmony. It's just fun to live there. And so the Lord's saying, I'm upset with the heathen there that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. What's he talking about there? Isaiah 47. Isaiah chapter 47. Now, he's talking to Babylon. You can see that in verse 1. Come down, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. He's talking to Babylon, and he says in verse 5, sit thou silent, get thee into a darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I was mad at Israel. I was mad at Jerusalem. And so basically he calls the Chaldeans in to carry Israel away captive. But it didn't stop there. Verse 6, I have polluted mine inheritance and given them unto thine hand. He said, I allowed you to come and get them because I needed to punish them. Thou didst show them no mercy. That's where the Lord's mad at the Chaldeans. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. In other words, the Chaldeans, and for that matter the Assyrians, and for that matter in many cases the Medes and Persians, made God's judgment on the Jews worse by afflicting them all the more. Boy, I tell you what, I keep coming back to it because I just finished reading History of the Holocaust, and I believe that the Holocaust was made possible by the Jews saying, His blood be on us and on all our children, when they rejected their Messiah. And so all the way up into the 1940s, the Poles, the Ukrainians, and the Germans took those Jews when they were down, when they were starving, and when they were naked, and absolutely treated them worse than you have ever treated a dog in your life. And so they made it worse. And the Lord's going to hold those folks accountable for that. Verse 15, they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. And so here he is in the same time as with Haggai, and they're in the middle of building the temple again. He said, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercies. And he says in verse 16, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Apparently, survey and construction lines, something like that, where they're going to start rebuilding Jerusalem. Verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now he spoke comfortable words back in verse 13. He says, now I'm going to comfort Zion. I shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now I know that sometimes you get weary of the trials you go through. Jerusalem suffered long, hard trials. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. He said, I'll speak comfortably again to them. Isaiah chapter 40, I know you know the verse. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. Now this is the city that he carried away captive, that he had to judge because of her ungodliness. He said, so the time has come to speak comfortably to her. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquities pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Aren't you glad you don't have to receive double for your sins? You don't even receive a quarter for your sins. And he says, speak comfortably to her. So the Bible is filled with comfort for me and you, because you don't have to suffer for what you did. There may be a crop that you sow that you may get to reap, but there will be a lot more crop failure than there is reaping probably. And all you have to do on a dark and stormy night when the thunder's rolling and the trials are crashing against your boat is to go find the comforting words of the Bible, because he's spoken comfortably to you. Amen? Look at another verse here along those lines, if I can find my note. Look in Isaiah chapter 51 while you're back in Isaiah, I hope. Isaiah 51. Speak ye comfortably. Isaiah chapter 51, go down to verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He'll make her a wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there, and thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Aren't you glad you have a God that comforts? I mean, he said he would send a comforter, another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Then he said that comforter, by the way, is me. So you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have Jesus Christ dwelling in you. You have the Spirit of truth dwelling in you. That's the comforter. The truth's supposed to comfort. You have in Jesus Christ is supposed to comfort. And on top of that, he's given you the Scriptures, which are given to us for patience. And through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. If your first inclination is to go get human help by turning to a high school friend and getting some coffee as a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, you need to go to God first. He's the one that has comforting words. And by the way, his words build you up. And by the way, so do his prayers. When you pray, your faith is built up. But it's comforting. Back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. And then we kind of slide back into prophecy here. And again, I told you there's going to be some, you know, I don't know, I'm not too sure about this moment. And so verse 18, there's some things, some holes here that I don't fully understand probably. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Well, you were aware of horns. And Daniel, horns represent the power of kingdoms, sometimes kings and such. verse 19, and I said unto the Lord, or to the angel that talked with me, what be these? What are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these are the horns, these are the kingdoms, these are the kings that have scattered Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. Okay, so Assyria comes along first and scatters the northern tribes, Israel, right? Babylon comes along and takes the southern tribes captive, and then in come the Medes and the Persians and smack the Babylonians, and then in comes Alexander the Great and Greece and smacks the Medes and Persians. And so maybe those are the four horns. That's my best guess. Verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. It's kind of weird to follow horns with carpenters, I guess. And I said, then said I, what come these to do, these carpenters? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come, these carpenters, I read, are come to fray them. Now, we'll talk about fray in a second, but they've come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So like I said, here you have Assyria comes in and takes the 10 northern tribes captive. And then along comes the king of Babylon and hits the king of Assyria and defeats him. And after the king of Babylon does that, along comes the king of the Medes and Persians and defeats the king of Babylon. And then along comes Alexander from Greece and defeats them. So that's as far as I can go with it. That's all I would know to say, is that you have those kings, those kingdoms being smitten by other Gentile kingdoms. Now, what does fray mean? These are come to fray them. There's you a King James word that you've never used before. Take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 28. And once again, if you will read carefully, your Bible will define itself. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 25, the Lord is pretty much laying it hard on Israel here. He says, this is what's going to happen to you if you turn away from me, and it did. Verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Thou shalt be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, which has happened. And thy carcass shall be meat unto the fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the field, or the earth, and no man shall fray them away. What does fray mean? Say it again. Or frighten. Could be chase, could be frightened. Look at one more passage here. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7. That's why you shouldn't panic when you find a word that you don't quite know. If you'll look it up, you can find in the Word of God how the Word of God uses it. Jeremiah chapter 7. Go down to verse 33. Much the same as the one we just read. And the carcasses of his people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. When you look up the word in Webster's or with some linguistic book, you'll find that fray is a form of frighten. It's an old-fashioned word we don't use anymore, but afray, to be afraid, but fray. Any questions or comments so far? All right, chapter 2. Sir? That was June 9th, 2015. It was last year. And maybe I should finish reading it so you'll know what it was all about. Again, the issue had to do with visas and stuff, where Americans born in the city of Jerusalem cannot list Israel as their birthplace on their U.S. passports, siding with the White House on foreign policy power struggle with Congress. So this is an intergovernmental struggle between our executive branch and Congress. The case appeared to be mixing a dispute between Congress and the president on the passport issue with the thorny politics of the Middle East. On Monday's 6-3 ruling, again back in 2015, the court said Congress overstepped its bounds when it originally approved the passport law in 2002, indicating that the U.S. must allow Israel to be listed as the country of birth for a citizen born in Jerusalem. See, what our executive branch is trying to do is to disassociate Jerusalem from being Israel, much less even the capital of Israel. The ruling ended a 12-year-old lawsuit by a Jerusalem-born American named Zivotsky. The law that the court struck down this week would have forced the State Department to alter its longstanding policy of not listing Israel as the birthplace for Jerusalem-born Americans. So if you had been born in Jerusalem, you would have to say you were born in a different country than Israel, which is stupid. And again, you have our Supreme Court now, as of last year, involved, sticking their nose in this business as if, what does some nutbag judge in Washington have to do with whether somebody is a Israeli a citizen or not? Yes, sir, Abel. I'm guessing Palestine, but that's not in the article. I don't know. But if you want to see an apoplectic seizure occur, you just tell somebody from Washington that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, and they will absolutely have an aneurysm on the spot because, no, it's Tel Aviv. No, it's Jerusalem. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. Zechariah 2:1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now notice that's a man. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And again, in history, this comes in when these folks are back in town trying to reconstruct the temple and rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. Verse 3. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to this young man, Zechariah the prophet. One angel goes and says, run, speak to this young man, Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. He's saying it's going to be overflowing. There's coming a day again where Jerusalem will be a very prosperous city. And when you stop and consider, these guys are standing on top of rubble pretty much at that point. A city that had been judged for all those 70 years and all the stones torn down from off the temple and stuff, they had to be looking around pretty depressed, saying, well, how's this ever going to happen? But the Lord said, don't worry about it. There'll be a day this city is overflowing. Verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. See, nobody's going to destroy Jerusalem. That's God's city. And there have been some times in the past folks have thought that they could destroy it, but they can't. That's an indestructible city because that's God's city. Verse 5, and will be the glory in the midst of her. I'll be the glory in the midst of her. What's he talking about? Look in Isaiah chapter 4. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about Christ coming back, being the king there. It's talking about Christ being the king and living there. And we know that Christ is the glory of Israel. Isaiah chapter 4. And we can start reading in verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, talking about him judging Israel. And the Lord shall creed upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of the flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. He's saying, I'm going to make Jerusalem glorious again. Look at just another verse, Psalm 102. And that's looking forward to the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, moves in, and sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns there. He will be her glory. Look in Psalm 102. Verse 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, a set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And we know from other scriptures that he moves into Jerusalem, sits down on the throne of his glory, and he is the glory of that city. Amen? Back to verse 6. Zechariah 2:6. Ho, ho. That's not Santa Claus. Ho, ho. Come forth. Flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Well, that's talking about the diaspora, the dispersion. Israel comes into the land, rebuilds the temple in Haggai's day, Nehemiah's day, Ezra's day. And of course, couple hundred years later comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and offers himself to Jerusalem, offers to be their king, and they reject him and kill him, murder him. And he rises again from the dead, and they still reject him. And so a few years pass. By 70 AD, Titus has come and besieged Jerusalem. He overtakes Jerusalem and takes the men and women, those Jews, wraps some of them in wet animal skins, pours oil down the animal skins, lights them off, and hangs them up as street lamps. I mean, it's an awful, awful thing. And from that day is what is known as the diaspora, where the Lord dispersed those Jews. And that's where Hitler and all those things come in. Stalin, those guys in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, where those Jews have scattered out all throughout Europe and Russia, all over the place, and persecuted everywhere they've gone for some reason. And Hitler dreams up this anti-Semitic thing, gets the better part of Europe behind him, and they start throwing Jews into concentration camps. And while many of those Jews are doing the best they can to get back to the land, many times the administrators refuse to allow them in anyway. So where somebody should have the clear clearance to go right to Jerusalem to live there in their holy land, instead they're withheld in concentration camps and labor camps and stuff, stripped off, starved to death, and then finally shot or burned or worked to death. And I mean, folks, we're talking about 6 to 8 million Jews in the 1940s. 6 to 8 million Jews. That is a lot of people to kill, 10 and 12 and 20,000 at a time. And that's the sobering thing about the book was long enough and detailed enough that by the end of it, I was reading it, it kind of started affecting me. It kind of started getting depressed because, I mean, you're just reading every page where, you know, this entire village of 5,000 Jews are marched out into the countryside naked, where the bulldozers have been digging for 2 or 3 days, and they march out there like cattle. They're half starved. They presumably would have the choice to rebel and revolt, but don't, and pretty much just walk up to the edge of the cut, allow those Nazis to shoot them in the back of the head, fall forward, and up steps the next rank of them. And it just happened over and over and over and over and over and over again for 5 years. It just went on and on, 5,000, 7,000, 10,000, 15,000 at a time. And it all started with His blood be on us and on all our children. It's amazing. I mean, folks, God loved Israel and God loved Jerusalem. But He loved His Son. And when His beloved people openly and murderously rejected His Son and then rejected the proofs of that Son having risen from the dead and ascended on high, man, brother, the Lord, it took some time, but the Lord took those people and flogged them. And that's why we say that there's still coming a day when, you know, here we are all those years later, we're a full generation past that now, 70 or 80 years past that, there's still coming a day when those Jews will be reduced to a mere fraction, to a mere remnant before this thing all wraps up. And so I tell you what, a Gentile can thank God for. A Gentile can thank God for His mercy, because He has not dealt with us that way. I mean, He chose Jerusalem, He chose Israel because of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and David. He chose them and did something special for them, showed them one thing after another for all those years, one miracle after another, all those years, fed them miraculously for 40 years in the wilderness, only to have them march straight into the land and take up with all the Canaanites and start sacrificing their babies and start drinking blood and start doing all the ungodliness of the heathen round about. And He kept saying, kept rising up early in the morning saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And they ignored Him. And so there came a day that the train came down the tracks and those folks had to load it, man. And so again, it's just a horrible point of history that's true. It follows all these prophecies of the Bible. These folks were dispersed abroad because of their rejection of God and their rejection of God's Messiah. Back to verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth. Flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. That could be applied to the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. That's true. But there's yet been another dispersion even after that in 70 AD, which the Jews, of course, have been coming back, filtering back into a Holy Land for all this time since 1948. That much is true. But I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Still talking about them coming back from the daughter of Babylon. And again, I'm saying in history, we now know that there's been another dispersion since then. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. So Assyria, Babylon, were all smitten. They're no longer around, at least on the same terms that they were, because God smote them for smiting Israel. Verse 9. If I'm you, I know that you know this. I've given you this advice many times. Don't allow the news media and whoever's trying to get in your head to convince you to be critical of Israel. Don't allow anti-Semitism to creep in. I tell you what's really strange. There is an entire line now of Bible teachers now who used to be on Israel's side. They got messed up in other places doctrinally, and they're now anti-Semitic. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Verse 9. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them. They shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. One good bit of news is that Jesus Christ is still going to come back and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He still is. Take your Bible, turn to Zechariah 8, a couple of chapters over. Zechariah chapter 8. Go down to verse 3. Look at what the Lord says about this. He says, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. And I mean, folks, I don't mean he's going to dwell spiritually in their midst. Jesus Christ is going to come back physically and dwell in Zion. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it is, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. He's going to dwell there with them. Back to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. In the millennium, after the Lord returns and sits down in Zion, many Gentile nations will come and be God's people. Verse 11. And that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, Jerusalem, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. If you want to go read Ezekiel 44, 45, and so on, you'll read through there and you'll find that from the Mediterranean Sea, in the millennium, when Christ comes back, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way across to the Euphrates, one of the tribes after another, stacked on top of each other, have strips of land all the way across from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River. In the middle of that, there's a swath that's 25,000, is it cubits? That's something else. That's the Lord's portion in her midst. I mean, there's this swath all the way across that is the prince's portion. And that in all that is where the temple is, the Jerusalem, and the Lord's portion is there. And so he says in verse 12, I don't have time to go through Ezekiel tonight. It says there that the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. That's the millennium. And if you want the details, you go read Ezekiel 45, 46, 47, and 48. And shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Talking about the second coming of Christ. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.